Now, before we pick up again today, do any of you have any questions on the things we've been talking about so far that we've been looking at here in these basic Bible studies? Remember, you're not on the video, okay? They were written both for believers and for unbelievers. I mean, he actually wrote them initially for a person who he was discussing the truth of the Christian message with. And the person had got to the point where he was saying, I want to really know what the Bible has to say. And so Schaefer prepared these for him. And he would go over them and they'd talk about them together. So they were actually prepared in that context of somebody who was seriously seeking. And I would say that's the best context in which to use them. For an individual to use them with somebody who's got to the point where they really want to know what Christianity says. And then to go through them with them. I've done that on several occasions with individuals. Now, that's one of the points I've kept trying to make, that he always thought, not so much philosophically, but apologetically. Yeah, I don't think he was interested in philosophy for its own sake. That's not why you get references, let's say, to what we're saying about the Trinity or the abnormality of the world. What he's trying to do is to show people how the biblical message really does explain the reality that exists today. So he always has that apologetic purpose in mind. They're also very useful to use with somebody who's a brand new Christian, who just needs instruction on some very basic kinds of issues. That's a good question. How many people come to La Brie as unbelievers and leave as unbelievers? I couldn't answer the question in terms of giving you a percentage, but looking back over my 19 years, I suppose, of working in La Brie, we had many, many non-Christians come through, though the number would vary. Sometimes you would have maybe half of your group of people would be non-Christians. Other times, just maybe one or two. But as I look back, I would say probably, now this is just a guess, but probably more than half of the unbelievers who came left as believers. But there was never any pressure put on people to come to faith while they were there. And I think that's important. It's not our place to put pressure on people. You know, as we seek to communicate the gospel to people, we really have to have sufficient confidence in the sovereignty of God and in his desire to save people being far greater than ours, that we don't feel the need to put pressure on somebody. So that if somebody leaves without becoming a Christian, we don't feel, therefore, that we have failed or that it wasn't worth their while being here. In fact, I remember Schaefer sometimes actually encouraging people to leave for a while and to just get away from the situation. Because, of course, there is some pressure simply by being surrounded with Christians who are answering your questions and presenting the gospel to you, just to leave and go away and think about it alone for a while. And he would sometimes encourage people to do that. Rather than saying, well, you've got to believe right now while you're here, otherwise it'll be too late. He really did believe very passionately that it was God who brought the people there in the first place, so that you didn't have to see results right then. So that you could relax, in a sense, and leave this person in the hands of God. In other words, you really practice Calvinism. That's what I'm talking about, actually. We might say, to put it that way, rather than feeling that it's all up to us, that we really do believe that God is the one who desires to save and who works to save people. But I think of people who left as non-Christians. I know quite a few who became Christians after they left, and who would write and tell us so. Sometimes a week or two later, sometimes months later, sometimes years later. I know a few people who came through our branch of La Brie who left as unbelievers and, to my knowledge, are still unbelievers. But that doesn't mean I've given up on them. You know, when I think about those individuals, I continue to pray for them, because I believe God brought them there in the first place. So I don't feel, well, the fact that, say, 10 years has passed means that this person has had it. Because I think this is a very important thing, that we were talking about this in apologetics this morning, but Edith used to use, or still uses, the image of the tapestry to describe the way God weaves together different threads into a person's life. And when somebody came to stay at a branch of La Brie, I think we all recognized, Schaefer recognized, that this was one thread that God was weaving in that person's life, that there were many threads he'd already been weaving into their life. Other people who had prayed for them, the person who encouraged them to come to La Brie, often, whether it was an individual they met on a train, or somebody back home, somebody in their family, somebody in a church nearby, their doctor perhaps, just all sorts of people who've sent people to La Brie, social workers, probation officers, divorce lawyers, just all kinds of people who've sent people, school teachers with their pupils. We had dinner last night here in St. Louis with a girl who became a Christian at La Brie when she was a high school student here in St. Louis. One of Schaefer's daughters was teaching at one of the schools here in St. Louis, teaching French, while her husband was here at the seminary. And this was a girl who was in one of her French classes, and they got to know each other, and they started praying for her, and she went to stay in Switzerland and became a Christian there, and still a faithful believer now, I guess 30 years later, something like that. Very active in one of our PCA churches here in the city. But always we have to see ourselves as being very finite, as being one tiny part in God's work of salvation in a person's life. That's why I personally have very serious problems with those who teach evangelism as if everything rests upon me. And if I don't bring this person to a decision in the short time that I've got with them, that somehow I have been unfaithful to God. I don't see that in Scripture. I see rather the opposite, that God is the one who in his time will bring people to himself. And what he calls us to do is to be faithful. So I think as you look at the Schaefers in La Brie and just the whole work of La Brie, I think what people have been attempting to do, what the Schaefers attempted to do, was to be faithful with the opportunities God gave them, with the individuals who came through. Now, one of the points I was going to make here is that Schaefer feels, and this comes over very strongly in these Bible studies and in everything he wrote, that evangelism is every Christian's responsibility. On page 74 in these studies, he's commenting on Acts 1:8. It's in lesson 21. He says, the third is witnessing for Christ. This command is to all Christians. You can do your part. You can be a teller, no matter where the Lord places you in life. They were passionately, personally committed to evangelism. So what I'm saying about a confidence in the sovereignty of God does not mean that we don't then take our responsibilities seriously. Just the opposite. They took their responsibility very seriously. Every time he flew anywhere on a plane, it's the same with Edith now. When I went to pick her up from the airport, when she came to speak on the day of prayer a couple of weeks ago, she came out of the plane with a man who was carrying her bag, and she had clearly been talking to him all the way from Minneapolis to here. She really takes her responsibility seriously to try to communicate the gospel to everyone she can, and he always did too. When you read his account of his travels around Europe, those 3 months he was over here, he talked to many, many people, to waiters and porters in the train and people he sat next to and people he met on the street and people in hotels, people in the hospital, You know, he just saw himself as having an obligation before God. So you can have two things side by side, and I think this is one of the central emphases, actually, of his teaching, that you have a tremendous confidence in the sovereignty of God, which enables you to know that this is God's work, and that therefore you don't have to kind of try and force conversion before a person is ready to come to faith. You really can leave this in the hands of God, but at the same time, a very strong sense of your personal obligation to be faithful, to say what you can, to declare the gospel fearlessly, boldly, clearly to every person where God opens a door for you. And he would have said over and over again, he did say over and over again, you've got to hold those two things together. I'd recommend to all of you his tape, The Absolute Limits of Christianity. I think it's one of his best lectures, where he talks, among other things, about God's sovereignty and human responsibility, and how you can fall off a cliff on either side. That was the expression that he used to use. You can fall on a cliff on the side of stressing God's sovereignty in such a way that you make our choices, our actions, our words meaningless. And Scripture never does that. It insists that what we do really has significance. On the other hand, you can fall off the cliff on the other side and say it's all up to us, and forget that God is sovereign and that he's the one who saves. And he used to use that image over and over again, that there is a very narrow way to walk as we seek to be faithful to this double emphasis in the Word of God. The other examples he uses are of the Trinity, the person of Christ, various other issues like that, where you hold two things together which seem at first sight to have some element of contradiction or paradox, though he would never have used those words. He didn't call God's sovereignty and human responsibility a paradox in the way that, say, some new Orthodox theologians would, or even some evangelical ones. He would say these have to be held together because Scripture clearly teaches them, and they fit together clearly in God's wisdom. It's not up to us to try and see how they fit together. It's up to us to be faithful to God's word in what it teaches. But that's right. I mean, you know, coming back to your question, there were certainly people who left Labrie without becoming Christians. And that, of course, saddened everybody, because you long to see people come to faith, not for your sake, but for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ, and for their sake. So it always hurts if somebody turns away from you and says, well, no, I'm not convinced. You know, I'm not prepared to believe. And you keep on praying for them, sometimes with tears. Or we had several examples of people who came to us and who professed to become Christians, and then later left and appeared to have turned away. We have a person who came to stay with us. She had been an orphan who was sort of rejected by her mother at the age of about 6 months, 9 months, and was then put in a children's home, and on half a dozen occasions she was taken temporarily in by couples while they considered whether they wanted to adopt her. And then they decided they didn't, and she was put back in the orphanage. Well, you can imagine what kind of a wounded person she was. Well, how she came to stay with us was one of my colleagues was pregnant, and the last month of her pregnancy, she had quite serious problems, and she had to go into hospital and was there for a month just having to lie still just to keep the baby safe. And the girl in the next bed happened to be this girl who was expecting an illegitimate child, and they got to know each other and got talking together, and this girl then came to stay with us afterwards, after she'd had her baby, and lived with us there for 2 years, made a commitment to the gospel, in fact worked with us for a while, and was very helpful to other people. Still a very, very damaged person. And I think the turning point for her was when we had this very dear fellow staying with us, a Norwegian fellow, who fell in love with her and asked her to marry him. And at first she said yes, but then she was just so terrified of that kind of human commitment after her childhood, after the experience she'd had. You know, surely this will fall apart like everything else in my life. She kind of ran away at that point from him and from us. A little later she left, and the last I know of her, and we've kept in contact with her, she joined a lesbian feminist community and bought her and proceeded to try and raise her little boy in that situation. You can imagine that. The devastating effect that's had on his life. But it really has devastated him. He's exactly the same age as my eldest son. I last saw him about 6 years ago, I suppose, and he was just a total mess. He was in trouble with the police for all kinds of juvenile crimes and But when you see something like that, obviously it just fills you with terrible sadness when somebody turns away from the Lord who you feel you really have seen evidence of his work in and the beginnings of transformation. Of course it's very, very painful. But it's very difficult to know how to pray in such a situation. I think that for myself, as I think of her, which I do, you know, from time to time, and for her boy, you know, I really believe that God brought her there in the first place. The circumstances were really so remarkable. We really did see some dramatic changes in her life over that period of 2 or 3 years. And I just continue to pray with confidence that God is not going to let her go. That at some point in her life he's going to bring her back to himself, that he's going to complete the work that he started. And that has to be our confidence. At the same time, while you have that confidence and you pray for somebody with confidence, at the same time you can't help but feel afraid for them. You have to, and it's only appropriate. And you think of the way scripture describes people who come to the point of seeing clearly that this is true and then turn away. Now, I think scripture clearly teaches that people who are genuinely saved are always saved, that there is a perseverance of the saints. But sometimes it's very difficult to know exactly at what point a regeneration takes place, because people change substantially before they're regenerated. I've seen many people whose lives have been dramatically transformed before they actually became Christians. It happened to me. My life was radically changed simply by knowing that Christianity was true before I actually became a Christian. You know, I had been so miserable. I'd been suicidal and really miserable all the time. And meeting Christians and learning from them, learning from their lives, seeing what God had done in their lives, seeing the answers to my questions that they had that really made sense to me, really pulled me out of the pit long before I came to the point of being prepared to bow before God and saying, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner, I need your mercy. And you see this over and over again with people, that as they come among the people of God and hear his truth, it can have a very powerful effect upon them before they actually are converted. So we can't always tell whether a person has reached the point of regeneration or just exactly when that point is. We have to leave that in God's hands. That's why it is so mistaken to try and make people say, well, when was the point you became a Christian? A lot of people haven't any idea. They have no idea at all. With some people it is a moment, like the Apostle Paul. With other people they can say, well, sometime in the last 2 years, you know, I've come from darkness to light, and I couldn't tell you when. And many people, especially those growing up in Christian homes, have absolutely no idea at all. They can't ever remember a time when they weren't believers. And that's the way it ought to be. That's the way it ought to be. But as we think about that, you see somebody like this person I described, you don't know. We believed at the time that she was born again. On the basis of that, we trust that God will bring her back to himself, will humble her in her rebelliousness. Certainly she's been humbled by the appalling nature of her life since that time. Let me give you another illustration. This is a very dramatic one. I'll see if I can get through it without crying this time. But this was a fellow who came to stay with us, I always remember the day he and his wife, well, they weren't married then, but the day he and his girl arrived. At first we couldn't tell. He came in the door first, and I wasn't sure. We'd heard this couple were coming, and I wasn't sure whether the one who came in was the male or the female. He was wearing a green and gold and scarlet kind of dragon suit, and he had his makeup on and perfume, and they had come straight out of the drug scene, just totally. When the girl came through the door, then it was obvious which one was the woman, because she was unmistakably feminine. They came to stay with us, and they had just been living on drugs for the previous couple of years, just all the time. I mean, they were really completely spaced out, just constantly. They came, and they both became Christians, and they were married. And they had three children, three little boys. And then he started committing adultery. They became members of our church there. Well, we had to discipline him. And my capacity as one of the pastors of the church, we disciplined him for his adultery. And of course, as what often happens in a case of discipline, he left. You know, the person either responds to the discipline or they get out. It's very difficult to be in a place where you're being biblically disciplined by people. So he left, went off with the other woman. Then eventually that relationship broke up, and he stopped the adultery. Well, this was while the discipline was still going on, but there were other things going on in his life which were not good. And I remember one of the most dramatic things that ever happened in my life. I heard this tremendous knocking on my door. It was at 3 o'clock in the morning, and I went downstairs, and this fellow was at the door. It was just after New Year's Day or something like that. And he was absolutely wild. And I thought at first that he'd been taking drugs, but he assured me that he hadn't. And he kept saying to me over and over again, you know, the devil is after me, I'm going to hell. He was half out of his mind. I managed to calm him down a little bit. He stayed for, I guess, getting on for an hour. This was some 3 to 4 o'clock in the morning. And I assured him, we talked about where he stood before the Lord, about his faith. He assured me that he was a believer, that he felt he was overwhelmed by the sins that he'd committed, and he felt he deserved the judgment of God. My own feeling in the situation was that the devil was really after him, really just seeking him to drive him to despair, and that really was the situation. He left, finally calmed down. Well, the next night his body was found on a road on Salisbury Plain. He was stark naked, and he had been crushed, his head was crushed by a truck. He'd driven into a field, apparently, and then run along the road, taking off his clothes as he went. And he was just horribly killed. The I personally have no doubt that he is with the Lord, and that we will see him one day. But I think what we saw in practice, and it tells us how very serious biblical discipline is. I think often we completely ignore what Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians. He says, hand the person you're disciplining over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And I think that's what we really saw happening in practice. He had been put out of the church. He had been disciplined. And I think the devil really did destroy him physically. I have absolutely no doubt about it. But I have confidence, particularly after that last conversation I had with him, because I was the last person to see him before he died. That he is with the Lord, and the whole situation was one which had a very dramatic effect upon our church. I mean, you can imagine just the way it made everybody feel. I think it sobered everyone. Anybody who was considering doing anything unfaithful or sinful really got shaken up very dramatically by it. And the funeral service was one of the most moving things I've ever been to. His favorite piece of music was Mahalia Jackson's. That's a song I'm sure some of you know well. We played that at his funeral, and with the confidence, I think, from everybody present that he had indeed moved up a little higher, and he was genuinely delivered from his situation. But we really do need to take God's word very seriously, and when we practice church discipline, it's a tremendously sobering thing that we're doing, because we really are putting somebody out of the church, outside of the protection of God. I mean, I'm sure that's what Paul means by that when he says we hand him over to Satan. Well, what can he mean but that? This person is no longer for the purpose of bringing them to repentance, in a situation where they receive the kind of protection that a believer normally receives. And God's purpose, of course, is to bring the person to repentance. Well, I think, the individual, and you should excise that from the tape, did indeed come to repentance and will be saved. But we so often find ourselves in situations where we really have to leave ourselves in the hands of God. A person leaves as an unbeliever. You keep praying for them, convinced that God brought you in contact with them in the first place, that therefore he will carry on doing his work, weaving his tapestry in their life. Another person comes to faith and then appears to turn away. You keep praying for them with confidence that God will carry on working in them. But often we can't answer the specific questions about people. It was a rather long excursus on your question. And my apologies for my tears along the way. Does anyone have any other questions there? Because these are actually very important issues. That's a good question. In arising in relationship to the issue of discipline, it's evident that LaBrie wasn't a church, but what was its relationship, in fact, to the church? Yeah, I think it's a very important question, because Schaeffer always made it very clear, it's written into the consensus of LaBrie, LaBrie's principles of operation, that LaBrie is not a church. Therefore, it doesn't have the same structure as a church. It cannot administer baptism, the Lord's Supper, or discipline people in the sense of church discipline. Obviously, one disciplines people just as parents do their children. You have to treat people with significance who come and stay with you. But LaBrie wasn't a church, but the and most certainly is not. But let me give you the illustration of our situation there in England, as that's the one I'm most familiar with. We started a church as soon as we could for our own needs. Well, first, let's say out of obedience to God, because God commands us to be part of his people in the formal context of a church. So we started the church out of obedience to God. There wasn't an evangelical church in the area which we could happily go to, or which we could take our own children to, or anybody who came to stay with us. And that's the situation in many parts of England, that it may be some distance before you can find a faithful church. And there simply wasn't one that we could feel really happy with in the situation. So in obedience to God's word, we started a congregation. We felt the need for ourselves to be in a fellowship of God's people, and Le Bree is not a church, and that itself does not meet those needs that one has. We felt the need for our children, that they be raised in a church. We felt the need for all the people who are coming to stay with us, that as well as the context of Le Bree day by day, they also needed to see a church in action, and to be part of it, at least for the time that they were there. And we felt also that we had a responsibility to actively reach out to our neighbours. Le Bree, as Le Bree, operated in a way that the church really can't quite. It prayed that God would bring people for us to take care of and to communicate the gospel to, rather than actively going out to get people. Our church has the responsibility to actively go out and get people. So all of us were kind of wearing two hats all the time, and we were very aware of that, and sometimes that was complicated. Within the context of Le Bree, we would pray that God would bring people to us. As a pastor in the church, I would be involved in thinking and praying about how we could go out and reach out into the community. And we saw that as a very much as a responsibility, that not as Le Bree as such, but in terms of as part of the Church of Christ, that was our calling. So the church got started there, and that church has now got approximately 300 people in it. It started just with two families and two other single people. Most of those people are people who've been converted from the area. Some are people who became Christians at Le Bree and then settled in the area. Just a real mixture of people, but we always tried to very carefully distinguish between what Le Bree was doing and what the work of the church was. And all Le Bree members, and this was something written into the consensus by Schaefer, were required to be members of a church somewhere. That it was stated very clearly, it's not sufficient simply to be working in Le Bree alongside other believers. The way Schaefer would have put it is this, that the church is the only organization which Christ has established to last till the end of this age, until Christ's coming. He believed that God indeed raises up parachurch organizations from time to time for specific needs in the church, and that's how he regarded Le Bree, as an organization which he firmly believed God had raised up alongside the church to meet some very specific needs of the church at this present time. But he had no commitment to Le Bree lasting forever. In fact, the Schaefers prayed regularly that God would show his desire to keep the work of Le Bree going by providing for the financial needs of the work, and that if he no longer wanted the work to exist, that we wouldn't have our needs met any longer, that he would close it down. And a lot of people found that very difficult to understand. They would say, this is a good thing, it's such a good thing, it's being so helpful to people, you ought to be starting new branches here and there and everywhere, why aren't you? Why aren't you aggressively going out and spreading the work of Le Bree? And our response was always, we're not the church. If we feel God is calling us to start another branch, we will. And as I'd mentioned, I think in an earlier class, we were offered quite a few properties which we would turn down, because we didn't feel that was the right moment or the right place. So we very carefully did make this distinction. And in the English Le Bree, one of the things we would do at the end of every semester, at the end of every term with a group of people, was the very last session we would have together with the group before they left, before we closed, one of us would give a talk about their responsibility to get involved in a church when they got home. That we didn't want them to just forever sort of hang on to La Brie as their spiritual home. Though of course you can't break the ties that are there. They're real ties and they're very precious ties. You look at somebody and you say, yes, that person is my child in the faith, or my younger brother in the faith, or however you want to express it. And that's a very precious thing that God gives us, and those relationships will carry on into eternity. That's why Paul is able to say, what is my crown of joy or boasting on the day of the Lord Jesus? Is it not you? You are my glory and joy. And he's not being arrogant. He's just acknowledging that God really did use him in people's lives, and that people are going to be in heaven because of his work. And so he can say, you are my glory and joy when I stand before the Lord. You are God's mark of his approval of my ministry. And that's a wonderful thing to be able to say. But even though that is so, we would say to people, okay, you, because many people staying with us would become very close to us personally, would regard La Brie as a kind of spiritual home. And often for people who came from really bad family situations, it was more than that, it was their home. We had so many weddings because of that, of people saying, well, I don't want to go home to my parents, they don't care for me anyway, we want to be married here. With you people, because you're our family. Which made a lot of extra work, but organizing weddings and things, but you understand that reality. But at the same time, we would say to everybody, when you go back to wherever you're going, you must get involved in a church there, because God commands you in his word to become part of a church, to get active, to learn, to sit under somebody's discipline and regular teaching of the word, to be involved in a body of people where you're praying for them, where you're using their gifts to serve them, and so on. So we've tried very hard to challenge people to make sure they became involved in the church when they went back. With regard to Schaefer, when the International Presbyterian Church started in Switzerland, there were some people who left La Brie who had no church to go to. They were going back to parts of the world where there was no church at all. And those people often became members of the International Presbyterian Church. Some of them for years, until they found a place where they could be, where they could have fellowship and teaching and serve. But that clearly wasn't ideal, and it was understood not to be ideal. And the Schaefers tried to take very seriously their responsibility to have some spiritual oversight over those people still, in terms of writing letters to them and seeing them when they could, encouraging them, and so on. La Brie worker. And La Brie never held the Lord's Supper. It was always held in the context of the church's meeting. And we're going to have to stop there. I have to get back.